The following message is brought to you by Terry Moore. And now, Mr. Moore.
For several decades, there have been constant attacks on the sanctified institution of marriage and family. Now, the natural use of men and women has been abused to some degree for millennia, but never on the scale that we have seen in modern times. There are forces in dark places that are pushing an agenda that seeks to discredit the legitimacy of a sanctified relationship between a man and a woman. And even many heterosexuals today now consider marriage more of a tradition that is optional and not really required when it comes to desired sexual activity. But what many do not realize is that the attacks on marriage are an attack on God, and they are an attack on the family that He had designed. And a lot of damage, not to God personally, but a lot of damage in the minds of people regarding the family has already been done. And so in a country such as ours that once considered fornication and homosexuality a sin against God, a sin against nature itself, the majority we see have been forced to accept moral and sexual deviancy by means of intimidation or persecution, if you will, threats, politics, and even laws that have been created now by our own government. In addition to the forced movement, promiscuity has become so appealing over the last several decades that many shun marriage because they feel, well, it restricts the kind of pleasure that they seek personally. And there we see that there are millions of men and women that jump from one bed to the next, you know, without any real desire for commitment and devoid of any fear of consequence for their behavior. And the conscience of many has been largely swayed by these attacks on marriage and family. And even among those who choose a single partner and are heterosexual, we see that millions cohabit with each other for years on end without making a real lasting or full commitment. And one survey I had read estimated that the number of cohabiting unmarried partners has doubled since the year 1990. Less than 20 years, it's doubled. And the once honored title, therefore, of wife and husband has been replaced with a more loose expression of significant other. Millions of babies are born every year without a father figure in their lives, and children pay dearly for this lack of structure. Let's open up our Bibles to Genesis in chapter 2. What many do not realize is that despite the barrage of attacks on family and marriage that come from things such as, you know, mandatory unisex bathrooms, lesbian, bisexual, and transgender propaganda, parades, gay pride, if you want to call it that, and that, you know, they've stolen the rainbow, God's creation of the rainbow, and they've used it to display some twisted form of harmony with nature. The new morality that considers homosexuality, that considers fornication and adultery to be normal human behavior, no matter how hard they try, people truly cannot justify same-sex marriage. When they cannot justify sex without marriage as equivalent to the relationship between a husband and a wife. And the reason is because marriage was designed by God. He set the rules for this institution. Family is His creation. And the Bible boldly declares that it requires a man and a woman to come together with a desire to be one, that is, a single family unit. In Genesis 2, and in verse 24, we see a bit of this, where it says, "A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So we see here is the criteria. Anything other than this is not marriage. Call it what you will, it is not marriage. People can call it wedlock when two men make vows to each other or two women make vows, but they are simply misusing and misrepresenting terms that God had set into motion. It can never be something that is considered legitimate because it's truly bogus. It's a concept that attempts to redefine the stipulations. But God declares that marriage in this world can only be between a man and a woman. So it has to fit this mold, or it is something else. Call it what you will. It's not marriage. So attempts to redefine the terms would be like taking an orange and saying, here is an apple. Enjoy the apple. But it's not really an apple, is it? Oh, you can dress it up. You can change its color. You can do what you want with it, but it's not going to become. An orange is not going to become an apple. And despite the ridiculousness, therefore, of such attempts or attacks on the institution of marriage, we see that many have been fooled by this. But they are only fooling themselves. Even the so-called common law for cohabitation, it's not really a law. I looked it up, and even though it's common today, it is commonplace, God does not recognize this as legitimate, and even the courts cannot decide how to apply an absurd motion, I'll say it that way, an absurd motion to redefine marriage. A legal advice website states this. They say there is a common misperception that if you live together for a certain length of time, 7 years is what many people believe, you are common law married. This is not true anywhere in the United States, they say. Only a few states, they say, recognize common law marriages, and each has specific stipulations as to what relationships are included or might be included. And so we see that some of what I'm talking about here, these are ideas and concepts, commandments, if you will, of men that are being taught as doctrine to people today. But they are false. It is false doctrine. Such ideas have proliferated to the point to where many consider marriage an institution that is outdated. In a fairly recent article I had read claiming that marriage is on the way out, they wrote, "It's no more till death do us part. It should be till divorce do us part," which is just around the corner for most couples. Recent surveys have shown that more and more people feel that soon the institution of marriage is going to be history. We see more unmarried people in the age group of 24 to 35 today than there have been at any time in the past. And some attribute this disregard for marriage to our throwaway culture, our desire for quick satisfaction. You know, we've been accustomed to becoming fulfilled by renting a video or watching a sitcom or watching a series of YouTube videos like Eye Candy. But when the show is over, we move on. We look for something else to fulfill our needs or our desires, I should say. We are fulfilled by the contents of a can or a bottle or a box. But then when we are satisfied, we throw the receptacle away. But could it be that modern ideals and behavior like this are affected by this desire for quick gratification and without any real commitment? You know, one-night stands and intimate encounters with various people. It seems that many want the treats that are inside of the box, but they don't want the container that the treats come in. And we see that God has placed rewards of marriage within a confined relationship between a man and a woman that commit to each other. Our throwaway culture, though, no longer wants the container because it appears that the container of marriage is restrictive, that it limits what they desire. We want something outside of the box today, even if it's forbidden. In fact, perhaps especially because it's illicit. You know, this tantalizes many individuals. Advertisements tell us that we deserve more. You deserve to have more of what has simply been made available. Push the envelope. You know, explore the taboo, they tell you. And this has led, I think, to a negative view of commitment to a single partner and to a spouse of the opposite sex. And this deviance is propagated by deviant men, deviant women, alongside an entertainment industry that we see glorifies such behavior, glorifies the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride found in human life. One study found that more than 33% of men and women say they have watched a TV show or a movie that have affected them so much that they considered divorce. Wow. I wonder how many of these influential movies or TV shows, showed sexual behavior between multiple partners. And then, there is the influence of movements. One such movement is the feminist movement. And also there's the feminization of men in society today. Now, women deserve respect. You know, giving women a right to vote is not a bad thing in and of itself. And they deserve to be treated as equal as individuals. And they should be allowed to practice a trade that they enjoy when they don't have responsibility to the family or to children. But in many cases, we see that women have fought to take jobs that were primarily male, or men held these jobs because of a desire, not because that they wanted to do it necessarily, but a desire to show themselves to be equal in every single way to a man. But they are equal as individuals, but they're not designed the same as the man. Men and women each have unique qualities, characteristics to them. And God did this for a reason. In addition, we see that many men have abdicated their role as head of the family. Some men stay at home and raise the children while the mother will go off to work. And in many cases, these men have not only allowed assertive women to dominate the decisions that are made for the family, many men we see actually encourage it. And I think it's because in this way they can alleviate the pressure that comes from the responsibility of a true husband and father. But this is not news, really, to most of us anyway, people that are attending here, people attending online or on the phone hookup. And I'm probably not going to say anything today that most of us do not already know in some shape or form. But what I hope to achieve in today's message is to remind us of our roles in life, of our roles personally, of what God's expectations are for each of us, whether we are a man, a woman, or child, a husband, a father, a wife, or a mother. But I'm not going to be able to go into all the details of our responsibilities. Much of today's message is going to focus on the biblical model of the marriage, of the husband, wife, the father, mother, and the children. And we have given messages in the past regarding children. It's an entire sermon. It could be multiple sermons regarding children and what their responsibilities are in the family and what we as parents, our responsibilities are to them. And also we've given entire sermons on what the woman and her responsibility is as a wife and mother, and same for the father as a husband. But what are the roles of the family and therefore the expectations of men and women who choose to marry? What are some of the lessons that we can learn from these roles? And considering that the things of God can be seen in that which He has created, and that God created the institution of marriage and family, what do the husband and wife relationship foreshadow? Well, I want to begin by taking a look at the first wedlock in all of history, Genesis 1 and verse 26. Here we have the sixth day of God creating the earth as we know it. And in verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So we see that man and woman were made unique among all of creation. They have a mind that it makes them vastly different from the rest of the creation. Even though our minds can be seen as much like those of other animals, we have something called the spirit of man, which makes us unique in all of creation. Now, continuing on this first wedlock here, in verse 15 of chapter 2, we see how God created Eve. Then the eternal God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the eternal God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. And the eternal God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper, comparable to him. Out of the ground the eternal God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and he brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. Now some, because of this story of how God went about creating Eve, some wonder if God originally intended for Adam to be alone. That if he never intended to create a female of his species, and this was kind of an afterthought of like, oh, maybe I messed up a little bit here. Maybe I got to fix this. I don't think that was the case at all. God always intended to create male and female, and so he did so. And so we see also that God set the pattern for the creation, didn't he? For the creation of man. Well, he set the pattern in creating animals that are male and female. And so God knew exactly when, exactly how, and why he was going to create Eve. But it seems that he waited. He waited in order for Adam to recognize how empty his existence would be without a woman, without an intimate companion. And if you can imagine Adam spending hours naming creatures and seeing how all of them had a counterpart, all of them had a companion to make their lives complete. But Adam, you know, he was not infantile in his mind. He was created a grown man. He was created very bright, brighter than most of us, if not all of us. And so he would have understood that these creatures needed males and females in order to be complete. And that conception was necessary in order to produce offspring, in order to have a family. So that family must begin with male and female. And this experience of being alone, I think, would have made him feel not only very different from the rest of the creation, but lonely. And this was God's intent, I believe, for Adam to understand that without a woman, he would be incomplete, that the family would be incomplete, that he would go otherwise unfulfilled. You know, we see James Brown use this concept for one of his most popular songs. It's a man's world, right? But it wouldn't be nothing without a woman. Genesis 2 and verse 21, the story continues, and the eternal God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And God took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. And then the rib, which the eternal God had taken from man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man. And so after spending time alone as the only human being, you could imagine the thrill, the emotion Adam would have had seeing the first woman. I think it would have been very overwhelming to him. You know, surely I think this would have been what we call love at first sight. Now notice that God made Eve from Adam. In addition, it says that God made Eve for Adam. Now, God could have done this differently. You know, he could have made Eve first. He could have made both of them at the same time and in the same way. But God didn't. God took one of Adam's ribs and used it to create a woman. And so God chose, we see, to make the man first. And then he literally took a piece of him, a piece of his own flesh, and he created a woman using this living tissue from the man as a foundation, if you will, of her existence. And so she was called woman, which means out of or an extension of man. And so why did God do this? Why did God choose to create Eve from a piece of Adam? Well, I think Paul, the Apostle Paul, put it succinctly when he wrote that man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. That's 1 Corinthians 11:8-9. But so we see Paul summarizing the Genesis account, explaining that the first woman came from the first man, and therefore the man was created not for the woman, but the woman was created for the man. But this doesn't mean that women are somehow inferior, that they can be treated as objects of pleasure that are simply there to serve the desires of men. No, women are unique in their own right. They deserve loving care. They deserve respect. But the purpose of the woman, we see, was to become a part of the man. She was literally made from a part of his flesh. And therefore, God laid her foundation to reflect this purpose so that there would be no question. In verse 23, Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So here is the first union designed by God, which set the standard for all others that would follow. He didn't give this example as one way out of the many ways that people could become married. No, he declared that this is how it is to be. It must be a man. It must be a man paired with a woman, male and female. He created them to marry each other. And so he made this standard clear by declaring that when a boy is born, he's raised by his parents until maturity. And upon manhood, he will leave his parents and he will cleave to his wife, be joined, in other words, to a woman. Not another man, not a fish or a dog, but to a woman. Now, consummation pictures the fact that these two become one flesh, being joined in a way that is forbidden outside of wedlock. And so these two, the man and the woman, they are bound together in this relationship, and they're no longer heading in two different directions. They remain individuals, yes. They have their own characteristics. They have distinct likes and dislikes or hobbies or hairstyles and clothing, but they are unified in their mind. They are unified, working together for the good of the family, which includes working together for the good of each other. Colossians 1, all the way back to Colossians 1. This divine design explains God's purpose for humanity. It is to learn about the values, the lessons that come from the institution of marriage and from family, that is a God-revering family. And this design reflects the mystery that has been revealed to us. God is creating a divine family. Colossians 1 and verse 26, "This is the mystery which has been hidden from the ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints." No, Amos 3:7 says that God will do nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. And so this mystery has been revealed to those people God is calling. But what are the details of this mystery? What are some of the details? Well, let's continue in Ephesians 5. If you go back a few pages to Ephesians 5. Marriage is a relationship that relates a transcendent truth. You see, as important as human marriages and families are, the family pictures something beyond this world. And Paul spoke of this by quoting the book of Genesis in Ephesians 5, and in verse 31, he said, "For this reason shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And then he said, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." So the mystery behind the union of marriage between a man and a woman and the creation of a family, it concerns the relationship between Christ and the church. But does it have to do with something to do with the woman being formed out of or an extension of the man? Eve being formed from Adam's rib. Well, I think the answer was given previously by Paul in this missive here when he mentioned the standards of the husband and the wife in their relationship together. Let's look at verse 22 in the same chapter where he said, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the eternal. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. And therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." So Paul wrote that the husband is the head of the family. He didn't say that the husband should be the head of the family. You know, that's ideal, or that the function is optional. But that the husband is in a position of authority by the innate relationship that was designed by God. And so it's a position that might be denied by some women and even by some men, but nonetheless it stands according to the predefined structure of the family. And I can almost hear some of the feathers ruffling over the internet. You know, why is that? Why is that? Why is it that many women today will cringe at these words, at this idea that the husband is the head of the family? Well, I think it's in part because there has been abuses by men in the family. But abuse is not the issue. Even though some men have abused their authority in the family, Paul is not talking about abuse, types of abuse. He is simply stating a fact. The husband is the head of the family. That's a fact. Now, obviously, we've talked about this in the past, physical or emotional abuse. This is unacceptable. It shouldn't be tolerated within the family relationships. Nobody should begin to think that women are like doormats that can, you know, be walked on, existing only simply to serve the man. That's not the case at all. Paul never even hints that this is the case. And I think it's evident as we continue reading this in verse 25 now, when he talks directly to the husbands, he says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." Did Christ abuse the church? Did he treat people like a doormat? No. So he tells husbands, love your wives. How? Just like Christ, how he loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. And so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. So men do not mistreat their own flesh, of course, unless they have some kind of mental problem that they are struggling with. But men, you know, the standard is people cherish their own body. They take care of it. They nurture their own body. And we see then, I think, why God took a piece of Adam and created a woman out of this rib. She became a part of him. She was, by her nature, a part of his flesh that should be cherished and nurtured, nourished, just like he would his own flesh. And so God set the example that all men should cherish and nurture their wives. So husbands are to treat their wives with respect. They are to treat them out of love, just as Christ loved and treated his disciples with respect and with concern. And a few examples, I think, of the kind of love husbands are to have are found in this way that Christ expresses his love for the church. And the first one is that Christ puts his needs, or I should say, Christ puts the needs of the church above his. Christ puts the needs of the church above his own. So we see that Christ laid down his life, not for himself, but for others, for his church, for the bride. And even while asking the Father, "If there's another way, Father," he cried out, "if there's another way, please let's do it that way." What did he say after that? "Nevertheless, not what I want, not my will, but your will be done." In other words, it truly doesn't matter what I want, Father. What's important is what's necessary for the church. What's necessary for the church, reflecting a woman. We see the representation throughout the scriptures, particularly in the book of Revelation, of the church, God's church, being reflected by a woman. And so men should therefore do likewise, shouldn't we? Just as women are designed to serve the needs of the man, men are designed to serve the needs of the woman. We should put her needs above our own. And for this reason, Christ provides for the church. This is number two. Christ provides for the church. He told the disciples to not worry about food, don't worry about clothing or having a roof over their heads. And we sung about that today in the song, "Consider the Lilies." God will provide for his people when they live up to their commitments to him. It's a type of covenant, much like that of a marriage commitment or covenant. And so it is that the husband should therefore provide for their families. Whether or not they are the sole provider in the family in regards to income, well, this depends upon the situation. It's not one case for everyone, but it's a responsibility that we should remember primarily falls upon the head of household, just as Christ is the head of the church and provides for her. We also see that Christ protects the church. Christ protects his bride-to-be. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13 that God will not allow us to experience more than we can handle, but will, in these trials and these temptations, he will provide a way of escape. And we know Christ intercedes to the Father on our behalf. He is our shield. He is our buckler, just as the husband should be protective of his wife and the family. Another responsibility of the husband is to plan for the future. And we see that Christ, he had a plan from the very beginning. It was understood from the foundation of the earth what was going to be required of him, and he committed himself to this plan. And he later told the church, when he was speaking to the disciples at the last Passover meal, he later told them that he was going away. And what did he say he was going to do? He was going to prepare a place for them, for the church. And even now, Christ is making long-term plans for his bride. And one of the most important aspects of Christ showing his love for the church is by his example. You see, Christ set a standard of behavior, including commitment and duty, of living up to our responsibilities. And he did this for his church so that we should recognize and look to him as a role model for us to follow. self-sacrifice, mercy, patience, loving kindness, and also being firm when it comes to law or doctrine. Zero tolerance when it comes to evil. Forgiving, but not tolerating sin. Definitely not practicing it. And so John wrote in 1 John in verse 6 of chapter 2 that we are to walk as he walked. Very familiar concept in Scripture to all of us. So Christ is the groom. And so husbands should also do likewise. And us men should consider this. You know, do we as husbands walk even as Christ walked? Are we setting a good example for our wives, for our children, and even to others outside of our own family unit? So the purpose of the husband is to guide and care for the family, and the marriage covenant is a sanctified relationship for the purpose of sanctifying the man, the woman, and the children. And Paul continued explaining the representation here in verse 30 now of Ephesians 5. He said that we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones, speaking of Christ. And so we benefited. We benefit today, and we will benefit enormously in the resurrection from his flesh being torn for us. You know, the scriptures say by his stripes we can be healed. And so his body is directly linked to our life now and eternal life in the future. Verse 31, we are members of his body. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So we see this parallel that Paul goes through here, talking about the similarities between the husband and Christ and the wife and the church. In Christ, we see in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 45, he is also called the last Adam. The last Adam. This is the mystery that Paul wrote about. As begotten Christians, we have been established by a peace of God, a peace of his nature, the Holy Spirit, being placed in those who are called and receive his Spirit. And this Spirit of God's nature, it's much like God taking a piece of Adam and creating Eve. He is forming a new creature. And you and I, through the conversion process and through his Spirit. And so we too are becoming an extension of Christ, just as Eve became an extension of Adam, or woman became an extension of man. So Eve was designed to marry Adam, just as the church is being prepared to marry Christ. As the husband and wife become one flesh through this marriage covenant, so will the church and Christ become one after the resurrection. Many members of the body, right? Many members, individuals, in this new, you know, this newly established family of God, but one family unit with Christ as the head, the husband. Christ as the head, just as the husband was designed to be. Revelation 19:9 declares that blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So we know this is our calling. This is what we hope for. It has been the hope of God's people down through the ages, ever since the first man and woman were created. And this is a familiar concept to all of us. This is nothing new to us. Marriage pictures the future union between Christ and the church. And we see that the roles in marriage, that is the roles of a husband, the man, he is like a type of priest that upholds God's law in the house, just as Christ is our high priest who upholds the law of God in his house. And the woman, therefore, we see that she represents the church. And the church has a role being under the authority of Christ, and also living by and upholding the doctrine that is the law of God, supporting the law. And this includes women supporting their husbands. There are types There are types. Women should support their husbands. You know, not literally. I mean, you know, I don't think that men should make their husbands go out and earn a living while they stay home and play. But women support the husbands and the family morally, emotionally, and often physically. So both the men and women, they have a part in completing the relationship, and they work in mutual benefit for the good of the body, which is the family, the body being the family. In verse 33, speaking to the men again, "Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and then to the women, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Verse 33 speaks of two needs that must be fulfilled in order for the marriage to be mutually beneficial. The husband needs to be respected by his wife, and the woman needs to be loved and shown love by her husband. And I think these two are often the hardest things for men and women to do. You know, men tend to be fairly insensitive at times, and they forget. Even if the woman knows that their husband loves them, they forget to show their love, their gratitude, you know, their gratefulness to the women, and to tell them how much they mean to them, and how, you know, how beautiful they are to them, how much we appreciate them being a part of our lives. And this is often difficult or forgotten sometimes by men to do. And these two, I think, are weaknesses that each of us have as men and women, as human beings, which are likely why God declared through the Apostle Paul, you need to work on this. Both of you, you need to work on this. It's our duty to overcome human frailties such as this, such as frequently expressing love and consistently showing respect. This must be done, though. This must be done by each of us in order to be doers of the word and not hearers only. And so these are responsibilities, therefore, that the wife and the man and the husband have toward each other. In addition, I think we'll find that when we do this regularly, that it's much easier for a woman to show respect to her husband when he is expressing love toward her. And it's also much easier for a man to express love for his wife when he is shown respect. But the roles and the responsibilities designed by God are not limited to the husband and the wife. Children have their part to play. So let's listen up, kids. Here we go. Ephesians 6 and in verse 1. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth." So if you want to live long, a little bit of a threat there, isn't it? No. Anyway, Paul paraphrases, we see, the fifth commandment here, speaking to the children. And this, was, of course, is stated with the understanding that children must be taught right from wrong. Their parents need to treat them how to behave and what our standards are, but the parents must also be honorable in their own behavior. And so when children are taught the way that they should behave in the proper and improper activities and behavior, this includes, you know, respecting rules of the home. And not all rules of every home are the same. I think many in Christian families will be very similar, but they are not all the same. But regardless, household rules, they need to be in line with the Word of God. They can't violate the Word of God. And this includes having a loving relationship with children, with members of your own family, treating each other with kindness and respect. And, you know, the husband is the head. But unlike many men think, it's really not the husband's responsibility to micromanage everything in the household. And I've had a problem with this. Still struggle with it at times, don't I? Yeah, I can see you smiling over there. But there's nothing wrong with your wife and the kids having dislikes or likes that are not the same as the father. You know, fathers should not abuse their God-given position in the family, and we need to accept the fact that people are individuals. We don't all like mustard on our hot dogs. It's just plain and simple. That's just an example there. But the point is, people need to express themselves uniquely at times in their own way. They might have their own way of doing things. And as long as it's not wrong, according to the Bible, as long as it doesn't violate the scriptures or some biblical principle, don't fret. You know, don't become a tyrant in the family. This could have detrimental effects. But when the father and mother does lay down the law, it needs to be honored. It needs to be honored. And they deserve respect from their children. The mother and the father, they have a position of authority in the family. And this is a position ordained by God. And God promises the children. He promises them that they will be blessed throughout their lives if they will honor their parents. And this part of honoring their parents includes keeping the commandments of their parents, which are God's commandments. At least they are to be God's commandments. They should be. But the responsibility of children to be brought up correctly and to do the right thing does not fall on them alone, does it? No, parents have a responsibility in this. In verse 4, Paul speaks here to the parents saying, "And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." So children are referred to numerous times throughout the scriptures as a blessing to the family. They can be actually a credit to their parents when they grow up to be honorable and respectable people. And so their upbringing must include instilling biblical principles, the admonition of the Lord here, principles that are free from unjust or unreasonable demands. You know, us as parents, we need to remember that children are babes. They are not little adults, as much as some of us might want them to be. They don't always have the understanding necessary to make proper judgments, sound judgments. They are inexperienced, and they need to have patience, and they need guidance, but they also must have the opportunity to be kids. 1 Corinthians 13, I think, helps to explain this a bit. You know, children, we understand children generally need more patience and more nurturing than many parents will have fortitude to give. But this, too, is a learning process. This, too, is a process of perfecting our skills, of perfecting our character as adults. Because the benefit in this is not just for the kids. It is for the adults as well. Now, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 13, and in verse 11, speaking of his own childhood, he said, "When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things." And so Paul here, he is speaking of the maturation process, and he indicates that as a child, you know, he was a child. He was not forced to put away these childish things beforehand and to become a little adult. No, he was instructed in the way he should go, yes. But this is a process, isn't it? It's a process that takes time. And many parents, I think, are impatient. And they want your child to grow up now. Let's grow up now. And be grown up in your mind, but still be a child in your body. That's what many parents want. But the point is, children are not entirely on the same wavelength as their parents. That is, they are growing, they are maturing, and they don't have a complete understanding of everything in life. And therefore, they cannot always be expected to understand every dynamic of adulthood. Now, I frequently find myself giving these little mini sermonettes to my kids, and they probably get tired of it. But when I'm doing this, I often will try to explain things to them in multiple ways so that, you know, they can grasp what might be a mature concept. Sometimes they just don't get it. Sometimes they get parts of it, and they almost always get parts of it. And so parents should try. We should try, but don't be unreasonable in our expectations, thinking you should have known this. You should understand this, when it is something that really they might not have the capability to understand at this age. Children do need to be given the opportunity to assemble pieces of understanding by means of time and experience. Yes, children should be given the opportunity to assemble pieces of understanding by means of time and experience. And this should include, of course, the parents' guidance and instruction. You can think about it. Are we as adults any different? Is God not giving us the opportunity to understand life and His principles by means of time and experience? He is. And even Christ, we see, was not born automatically understanding proper manners and appropriate behavior. We see that He too is a babe. Yes, He had a measure of God's Spirit, but that Spirit does what? It prompts us. And we have to choose. We have to make choices when that Spirit prompts us to do something. And the Scriptures state that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. And so the same was said about Samuel, when he was a child. In other words, it's telling us that he matured. He matured. And this takes time. My point is there can be enormous benefits for children in this process of child rearing, of course. But it is not just rearing for the benefit of the children. We as adults can learn from this process as well. And parents can also be a means, or being parents can also be a means for men and women to acquire godly characteristics, to perfect patience, kindness, mercy, and temperance, and even to learn how and when we should properly apply forms of correction that are found in reprimand and punishment, you know, how these should be applied and when. But everything done toward children must be carried out with a loving concern for them as individuals who are trying to become adults. You know, because even if they do not realize it, all children want to become adults, whether they know it or not. So we as adults, we need to treat them well. And hopefully they will grow up to become a reflection of our goodness. And they too will grow in grace and in wisdom, in favor with God and men. In this process of child rearing, we are going to make mistakes as parents and as children. But I'm talking particularly about parents, and this is something I know all too well. We are going to make mistakes. We might get angry out of frustration, and we might yell at times. We might occasionally say something that is hurtful toward our children or even to our spouse, and then we regret it later. We will let our kids down at times. But one thing that I have learned in this process as a father and also as a follower of Christ is to never give up the fight. Never stop trying to be better. Recognize our mistakes. Admit our faults to ourselves, of course, but just as important, admit our mistakes to our children, even to our wives, to our husbands. Do not be afraid to admit that we have made a mistake to our family. And the reason is this, if we treat them unfairly, unreasonably, and we later realize, oh, that was a little harsh, or, you know, I'm expecting a little too much. If we recognize this is the case, or that we've misbehaved, we need to let them know that we are willing to change, that we make mistakes too, and that we will try to make it better. And the reason is that we don't want our kids to grow up thinking that, well, it's okay for adults to misbehave. It's okay for adults to treat kids unfairly or unreasonably, and they'll grow up and they will treat their children the same way. It's a process that has to stop somewhere. Let it stop with us. Romans 12. There's a lot more to child rearing and responsibilities of parents and children in the family, and I can't cover everything in today's message. The main point of this message is for us to realize that this is what God's government is about. It's about family. And therefore, his structure must be reflected in the natural government of mankind. The family starts with a husband, a man, a wife, a woman. And society as a whole, we see, is attempting to tell people otherwise. Millions claim that the natural structure of a family should be redefined. That a family can be a mother with no father, no problem. Or that there can be two fathers, or two mothers without a father or without a mother. And even worse, the agenda is attempting to force people to accept what I think is a hideous lie. That genders can switch roles. That a woman can become a man and be a father. Or a man, he can become a woman and be a mother. And it's all good. You've heard that expression a lot, huh? It's all good. It's all good. Well, I have a newsflash for everyone, and it should be of no surprise to us. I know this term is often used loosely, but it is not all good. Many things are bad, and they are getting worse. As evil is increasing in men and women, both in number and also in their degrees of wickedness. Now, I was appalled the other day when I was looking at some images to use for our television program. And I came across a picture of a small town home parade. And in this parade, there were two women dressed in bondage gear, wearing black leather and spikes. And one of them was sitting in a cart holding a whip with some reins. And the other woman was gagged and pulling the cart along the way. Now, of course, I was appalled by this. But what thoroughly disgusted me was in the background of this image, you could see a man standing there, clean-cut gentleman, looked respectable. I know looks can be deceiving, but he looked respectable. And on his shoulders was a young girl, his daughter, gazing at this image of what she was seeing. And the young girl, she had this look on her face of pure confusion. She didn't know what she was looking at. What is that? What is it supposed to be? What does it mean? It was foreign to her. And it should be foreign. But my point is, this is what we are forcing down the throats of our children today. People are propagating the idea, or the assumption, if you will, that the family is whatever you want it to be. Create a family however you want. That marital relationships, well, they can be anything that the twisted minds of men fancy. And this sickness is not limited to America. Around the world, there are cases of people making marital vows to animals, such as a dog, a cat, a goat, a dolphin, and in one case, a woman claims to have married her pet snake. There are people who claim to have married places, such as the Eiffel Tower. One woman claims to have married a piece of the Berlin Wall. Some have married objects, such as a doll and a precious piece of pottery. And then one individual claims to have married a character in a video game. Now, I know that some of this may have been done for the sake of shock or some sick form of fame that I would call infamy. But my point is, the structure of the family is under attack, and the values of true family are not winning this fight in society. More than 50.5 million children attend public schools in America today, and they are being taught that they can define family and marriage in any way you want, and it's all good. it is not all good. And there is going to be tragic consequences for not recognizing the standards that God has set for marriage and family. Now, much of this information is not new to us. I might have given some examples that you have not heard of in the past, but we know that there's sickness going out there, on out there in the minds of people. But this should be a reminder to us, a reminder for us to consider our God-given responsibilities to each other and before God and to Christ. And Paul admonished us in this way in Romans 12 and verse 1. He said, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so the world we see is rapidly changing, and it's not for the better. Those who were once considered deviant and morally corrupt are now being portrayed as normal and acceptable. And while at the same time, we see that those who are morally upright are being portrayed as intolerant and social outcasts that deserve to be persecuted. People are being told that they must accept deviancies or get out. Go live somewhere else. And this leads to a desire for people that might not agree with the deviance happening in the country, that they might desire, well, I need to fit in. I got to fit. I got to be like everybody else. Nobody wants to be different, right? Nobody wants to be seen as different, and especially when people are perceiving it to be different in a bad way. But you and I, we are different. We are different in a good way. And we have a duty before God to reject such rhetoric and to fulfill our duty as men, as women, as husbands, as fathers, and as children. We must not allow the twisted values of a so-called modern family to affect us. Do not conform to this world, but be transformed from it. As Christ admonished all of us, come out of her, my people, and do not partake of her sins. 1 Timothy 3, for a final scripture. 'Regardless of what our roles in the family may or may not be, we are working toward a higher calling of becoming kings and priests in the kingdom of God. And we might not all be married, we might not all have children, but we too, even you, are working toward the same goal. The preparation of the church for the marriage supper of the Lamb. And this requires each of us to practice standards that God has ordained. And he ordained them so that we would prepare for his kingdom to come. Now, not all of us are called to be ministers, that is, elders, or perhaps even deacons in the church. But we all have responsibilities, don't we? We all have responsibilities that are similar to elders and deacons in the church. And these responsibilities must be practiced in the family. They must be practiced in the church, in the home, and even in the workplace. You see, they are principles that should affect our entire lives. And for this reason, Paul wrote some of the requirements to those who desire to become a church leader. In 1 Timothy 3 and verse 1, he said, "This is a faithful saying, that if a man desires of the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. But a bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, and not covetous. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God?" If we don't learn how to fulfill our duties as husbands, wives, children, as people, as Christians, how can we rule in God's house? You know, we are not all called to be church leaders at this time. But our calling is not unlike those who are called to become a minister, because we are called to become leaders in the family of God, in the kingdom of heaven. And so we need to learn to rule our house and our lives well. And both husbands and wives, they are required to fulfill certain duties to each other and to the family. And these duties reflect responsibilities that we will be given, at least those who will be who are chosen will be given in the kingdom of God. I hope it is all of us. It's our duty and it is our reasonable service to God and to each other to rule our house as well. Whether it's a suburban home, whether it's a farm or an apartment building or an office space, make sound judgments, judgments that are found in the structure of a loving family. Now, I began by explaining that there are constant attacks on the family and the structure that is the institution of marriage. And so let's keep in mind the true relationship a family should have and how this relates to Christ and his relationship to the church. And consider how Christ treats the church and how the church is to expected to treat Christ. And also how we as parents should treat our children, understanding that we too, as adults, we are begotten children. And, you know, we desire God to have patience and mercy and show us loving kindness. So we should show to others. And so let's practice these standards so that we may serve each other well. And by doing so, serve God well, by fulfilling our duty as well as our fulfilling each other's needs. Not always what we want, but what we need. And in this way, you and I, we can be examples of what a true family is to be like as defined by God. And this will also help us, I think, to not be susceptible to the attacks on family and marriage that are happening constantly today. So let's be about our Father's business by preparing to become a part of his family, making ourselves ready for the marriage between Christ, the husband, and his bride, the church.